Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next half hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour. Plenty of room for you to get in with your question tonight. If you've got a question about a scripture passage, maybe there's something that you were talking over with a friend at a coffee shop, or perhaps a sermon you heard in church and you're still scratching your head, you're not sure about it, well, let's make it a conversation together right now. 877-655-6755. Again, open lines right now, very little wait for you. And if you've got a personal issue going on, well, we'd love to hear from you as well. If you're a first-time caller tonight, please know that we love to hear from our first-time callers, and we'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran listener, maybe you've called in the past already, but you've got a new topic on your mind tonight, by all means, join us as well. Again, that number with wide open lines, 877-655-6755. We're going to start off tonight's broadcast in Tennessee, and we'll talk with Chris. Hey, Chris.
Hi, Andrew. How are you this evening?
Hey, good. Chris, what's on your mind?
I have been turning over and over and over this issue prior to Christ's atoning sacrifice that there was no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. It seems like an awfully messy, macabre, violent way for a man to be reconciled to God. And I'm just curious, from the animal sacrifice that was required to the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, what was that about?
Okay, Chris, great question. You're right. I mean, at first glance, what is going on here, God? Why does it have to be so bloody, so messy? You even think about Moses and what he did in initiating the law with the people of Israel as it was inaugurated. He killed animals, took their blood, sprinkled it all over the scroll of the law, and then sprinkled it all over the people. And you say, God, what is up? I mean, why such a, as you put it, macabre way of doing things? Well, you know, all of this is about Jesus. So if we can work backwards instead of forward, in other words, let's get the cross in focus and recognize that that was God's plan. That was God's ultimate plan all along. And in fact, the Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. That is Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was pre-planned and foreknown by the Trinity. God, of course, knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve. He knew there was going to need to be a way forward for forgiveness and for new life. And so the cross and the resurrection, all of that was the plan. Now, what was the purpose of the law and the animal sacrifices and all of those different details within the law? They were shadows. They were pictures, shadows, and symbols of what Christ would do. So, you know, if we work backwards, it helps. It's not about thousands and thousands of animal sacrifices. It's about Jesus and then thousands and thousands of shadows or symbols leading up to Jesus. And so the Jews were waiting for the real thing. But of course, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. That's what Hebrews tells us. And, you know, concerning blood itself, I know that's part of your question. Hebrews 9:22 says, everything has to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So why is that the case? Well, there's an eternal principle there that I don't think we can fully wrap our minds around. But, you know, bottom line, the best we can say here, I think, is that the wages of sin is death. Sin deserves death every single time. It's called the law of sin and death. So we can say, God, why is there gravity? Why is there gravity? And we can try to make 10 guesses at why God created gravity. We could all be floating all over the place talking to each other right now, but God, why did you create the law of gravity? Well, he did for his own reasons and his own purposes. And also, guess what? There is a law in this universe called the law of sin and death. Why is it that sin deserves death? Well, the very first sin, in the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. That was a principle. That was a law. That was the way the world operates. Sin deserves death every single time. So then if we're going to sin and be separated from God and a payment called death needs to be made, well, who's going to make that payment? It's going to be us or it's going to be Jesus. And that's why he did this for us. So, you know, in a sense, we're trying to understand the very depths of the universe when we ask, why does sin deserve death, and why does there have to be a death, and why does there have to be bloodshed? But we can also just take that by faith, just like we do gravity every day. What goes up must come down, and when sin happens, sin deserves death, and a death must take place on behalf of that sin. So, that's my thoughts on blood sacrifice, my thoughts on the Old Testament sacrifices. They were pictures, shadows, and symbols of the pre-planned solution for humanity, and that was the cross of Christ. That's what those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to all along. So I hope that helps, Chris, as you think about the Old Testament, animal sacrifices, and blood needing to be shed. As I said, even the old covenant was inaugurated with blood, and the new covenant as well. The new covenant inaugurated at Jesus' blood being shed. The old covenant inaugurated when Moses sprinkled animal blood all over the scroll and all over the people. Yuck! That is a church service I am willing to miss or bring an umbrella, right? But wow, what a reminder that it's all about the blood. And really, all about the blood of Jesus Christ. Thanks, Chris. Call back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's go now to North Dakota, and we'll talk with Jason. Hey, Jason.
Hey, good evening. Thank you for your ministry. I just had a question. A brother and I were discussing in Romans 1:28. It talks about the gave them over to a reprobate mind, and I know in like ESV it says debased mind. We were just discussing, what does that exactly mean and to whom was it referring?
Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, I think it's talking about every single unbeliever. I mean, the story of Romans 1 and even getting into 2, Jason, what we've got here is the condition of humanity apart from Christ. This is not a one-by-one thing. This is not, oh, look at John Smith over there. Oh, look at Lisa Monroe. You know, those two have really sinned a lot this Monday or Tuesday. So therefore, what we're going to do is we're going to cause them to be given over. No, this is about all of humanity. It's not about one individual. It's about all of humanity. And so when we look at this passage, it specifically says here that men abandoned natural relations, women abandoned natural relations, men committed shameful acts, received a due penalty, they didn't retain the knowledge of God, and so God gave them over to a depraved mind. I mean, you know, it says the very same thing in the previous five verses. God gave them over to shameful lusts in verse 26, and then in verse 24, 10 verses prior, it says God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. You back up before that, what are they doing? Well, they're not glorifying God. They're not giving thanks to him. They're claiming to be wise. They've exchanged his glory for idol worship. So this is not just about one flavor of sin. And I think that, you know, that's the most important thing we need to get out of this is that, you know, there's 25 flavors, there's 50 flavors of flesh, there's many flavors of unbelief, there's many flavors of sin, there's many flavors of unbeliever. You have the idolater, you have the fornicator, you have all kinds of sexual immorality, you have swindling and gossiping, and you have all kinds of flavors of sin and flavors of unbeliever. And this is what we were. But of course, we've been washed, we've been justified, we've been sanctified. That's not who we are anymore. Nevertheless, what he's saying here is this is the condition of the lost world. So he's not going down the city street and saying, you know, oh, John and Lisa have sinned this week, therefore I'm going to give them over. He's saying that the whole of society, the whole of humanity is living in Adam, spiritually dead, apart from Christ, given over in a depraved, darkened mind. What does that mean? Well, I mean, we're a natural man. A natural man cannot understand spiritual things. Is it possible for them to call upon the name of the Lord? Yes, it is. People go too far with this. They say, oh, somebody who's dead could never choose life. Well, that goes against so much scripture that it makes me sick. I mean, the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God's desire is that none perish, but all believe. And, you know, when we recognize that, then all the more reason to enjoy sharing the gospel and to support the message and get the message out there, because we don't know who's going to respond, but anybody can respond. The message is near them. It's in their ear. All they have to do is call out. So, you know, those are some thoughts, Jason, on what it means to be in Adam, spiritually dead. This is true of every one of us before we receive Christ. This is true of every one of us before we open the door of our lives. But now we need to recognize Romans 1 is not our resume. Romans 1 is not our identity. Romans 1 is not true of us. It's a description of us before we knew the Lord. But what has he done for us? A whole lot. He's given us a new heart. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a new heart. And he's given us a new spirit, and he's given us his spirit. He's caused us to be obedient from the heart. We've got the mind of Christ, that is the counsel of the Holy Spirit. We've got the renewing of our mind as we're learning and growing. So, you know, we're not being described there. We've been given over, but given over to Christ. And that's a beautiful thing, to be indwelt by the resurrection Christ. So, Jason, again, thanks for your call. Great topic. Appreciate you bringing it to the broadcast tonight. Call back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. All right, let's go to Seattle, Washington, and we'll talk with Michael. Hey, Michael.
Hi.
Hey, what have you got for us, Michael?
Well, this is my first time calling, but yeah, just wondering what's your take on a couple things, healing in the church today, healing for Christians. I know there's a lot of Christians today that believe that healing is not for today, and but there is a lot of healings I've seen, you know, different countries. A lot of people have been healed and brought back to life from the dead. As well too, and just what your take is on signs and wonders and miracles.
Okay.
There's a lot of things, like in the church that I attend, there's a lot of signs and wonders going on as well.
Okay, all right. Sounds good, Michael. Well, yeah, I mean, first of all, God can heal, and God does heal. I mean, there's no question about that. If God is God, then he can do whatever he wants. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And we look in the New Testament, both in the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts, and we look in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see Jesus healing people. We see God healing people through the apostles and what they were doing. So, without a doubt, God has healed. God can heal. And I believe God does heal today. The way we can get off on a tangent or fall into error, I believe, is when we start adopting a doctrine that God must heal. And there are many who, whether they say it that way or not, they're essentially communicating that God must heal. And they put God under them. God must submit to their name it, claim it approach. They're either teaching that if you have enough faith, then God has guaranteed your healing, or if you bark orders at God, then God is guaranteed your healing. He has to respond. He has to do it your way. And then there's a group that's cropped up recently, it seems, and they're saying that guaranteed healing is already folded in to the finished work of Christ. So then they come up with this rigmarole. Here it goes. It's something like, you're already healed, Michael. You just don't realize it. You're already healed. You just think you're not healed. You need to count yourself healed. So they've taken a count yourself dead to sin and count yourself alive to God, and they've turned it into count yourself healed. You're already healed. You just don't realize it. So there's the name it, claim it, and gab it and grab it, and then it'll become true. And then there's the other flavor of it's already true. You just can't seem to realize it. And then there's the barking orders at God that if you just believe it hard enough, he must respond to you. And I don't think any of those are the truth. From what I can tell, God never puts a burden of guilt on people to find healing. And the healing that we see in Acts and in the four Gospels is instantaneous. It's that very hour that they're healed. And it's permanent. They don't have to come back to Jesus 24 hours later and say, I lost my faith. I lost half of my healing. Could you get me back in the church service so I could come up front and get another zap? It is always instantaneous that very hour, and it is permanent, and there's no doubt about it. It's not partial. And so today, I think where the trap that we've seen churches fall into is teaching that there's this slow progressive thing that's up to you and your faith, and then many people feel a tremendous amount of guilt and condemnation and worry that they're not keeping up their end of the bargain, and therefore God's not going to heal them or not finish healing them. And not to mention, there's this very common idea cropping up about the self-healing. I mean, you're already healed, you just don't realize it. Boy, if you could just come to your spiritual senses and just realize it, then you would somehow, you know, activate in your experience a guaranteed healing because of the finished work of Christ. I think that sets people up for unrealistic expectations of God when they quote, by his stripes we are healed, and then they say, see, there's guaranteed physical healing. Well, the context of that is our iniquities and our sins. And it was a spiritual condition that we were healed from. And that's why Peter uses the Isaiah quote that way. He uses it in regard to spiritual healing, not physical healing. And not to mention, even if you were going to argue that that is physical healing, well, Jesus quoted it when he fulfilled that prophecy. He healed someone and said he'd healed that person to fulfill that prophecy. So that means that prophecy has been fulfilled by Jesus. It was fulfilled by Jesus so that we wouldn't have to run around trying to fulfill it today. It's not our job to fulfill that prophecy. It was Jesus's job, and he did a perfect job fulfilling it. And then when Peter uses that very same Isaiah quote in the New Testament letters, it has nothing to do with physical healing. It's about us being healed spiritually. So, you know, bottom line, people try to take what I've said and label me as anti-healing or anti-gifts or something like that. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm just saying God heals. He has healed. He will heal. He can heal. He does heal. But he calls the shots. He's the God of the universe, and we're not. So we have to submit to him. And I am vehemently against these guys who run around barking orders at the God of the universe and demanding healing and claiming guaranteed healing. I've seen too many people, dozens or hundreds of people close to me over the last 3 decades who have had those expectations and then come up and told their story of how those expectations were dashed against the rocks, and then they wondered, where is God? Is God good? Why hasn't he healed me? What did I do wrong? And it practically destroyed their faith, these unrealistic expectations. So I think the proper attitude is, not my will, but your will be done. Sound familiar? Right. Jesus modeled that for us. Not my will, but your will be done. And secondly, Paul modeled it for us when he asked the Lord 3 times. He said, God, take this away. Take this away. Take this away, Lord. And God's answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you. Even in this, my power is made perfect in your weakness." So he didn't take away Paul's weakness. Instead, he allowed Christ's power to shine. And I think there's some wisdom in that. That's why Paul shared it with us. And lastly, I would just say, you know, Paul got sick. The Colossians had to take care of him. He thanked them for their medical treatment of him. Timothy, the young pastor Timothy, had frequent stomach ailments. Paul gave him advice, said, "Take some red wine for your frequent stomach ailments." He didn't say, "Hey, Timmy, you know, name it, claim it, gab it, grab it. It's guaranteed. Hey, Timmy, you're already healed. You just didn't realize it. You just need to recognize the finished work, Tim." Now, he didn't say any of that. He said, "Drink some red wine." What does that tell you? That sometimes we ought to just do the common sense thing, the godly wisdom thing, and that is take our medication and thank the Lord for medicine and doctors. Can God heal? Absolutely. Does he heal? Yes. Are there miracles? Of course. But there's a reason they're called miracles, because they're rare and not guaranteed, and we need to submit to God and what he's doing, not what we want him to do. All right, let's go now for the last call of the evening. Let's go to Ohio, and we'll talk with Bill. Hey, Bill.
Hi, Andrew. How you doing? First-time caller.
Oh, great. Great to hear from you. What's on your heart tonight, Bill?
Okay, you probably get asked this question once in a while, but a couple of years ago I ran into something on YouTube. Why is the word Joshua, meaning God's salvation, translated one way in the Old Testament and another way in the New?
Okay. Yeah, well, I mean, Yeshua is the Hebrew name, and its English spelling is Joshua. There's no question about it. And, you know, when you look at that in as a Greek transliteration, I mean, that's what we're dealing with, then the English spelling is Jesus. So Joshua and Jesus are basically the same. It has to do with pronunciation and spelling and what we would call a transliteration from the Greek. So, you know, I think we have to just be leery when people make too much of it, Bill. What they're essentially going for in some cases is they start with the name of Jesus. You better be calling him Joshua. You better be calling him Yeshua. And then from there, you better be keeping the Jewish feasts. And from there, you better be getting involved in the Jewish traditions. And then from there, guess what? Well, you better be including the law in your Christian faith. And so, you know, while it's good to know etymology of names, and it's good to know history of Judaism and traditions that they were involved in just for fun, we need to know that we're dead to the law. We're not under the law. Romans says Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe. And there's an important freedom there that we're supposed to embrace, especially as Gentile believers who were never given the law. The law was never even given to the Gentile. It was given to the Jew. The conscience is what shows the Gentile their sinful state. The law is what shows the Jew their sinful state. And we're all condemned. Apart from Christ, we're all condemned. So whether it's the law or the conscience, they're both pointing us to our need for the cleansing of a conscience. They're both pointing us to our need for forgiveness and new life, and that's what we find in Christ. And when we receive Christ, we don't just receive forgiveness, we also receive new life. And in receiving that new life, we die to sin and we die to the law. When we die to the law, we die to sin's power, because as Scripture says, the power of sin is the law. Sin gets its power from the law. You put me under a law, tell me thou shalt not, and you're going to get the not. You tell me thou shalt not covet, you're going to get coveting of every kind. Apart from the law, sin is dead. So that's why the new covenant life in Christ under grace is a life lived apart from law, trusting Jesus as our everything. Well, thanks for everyone who gave to us yesterday on Giving Tuesday. We met our goal. We appreciate you so much. We'll see you next time.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.